And we're on Psalm 132 this evening, and I'm going to read this from the Message translation, so you might find it easier to listen rather than to try to follow along with what's printed. And then in a few minutes, we're actually going to be singing another version of the same psalm, just so that you can get its meaning lodged. So thank you, Mark. Can we? This is Psalm 132, the Message. O God, remember David. Remember all his troubles, and remember how he promised God, made a vow to the strong God of Jacob. I'm not going home, and I'm not going to bed. I'm not going to sleep, not even take time to rest, until I find a home for God, a house for the strong God of Jacob. Remember how we got the news in Ephrathah, learned all about it at Jar Meadows. We shouted, let's go to the shrine. Dedication. Let's worship at God's own footstool. Up, God, enjoy your new place of quiet repose, you and your mighty covenant ark. Get your priests all dressed up in justice. Prompt your worshippers to sing this prayer. Honor your servant David. Don't disdain your anointed one. God gave David his word. He won't back out on this promise. One of your sons I will set on your throne. If your sons stay true to my covenant and learn to live the way I teach them, their sons will continue the line, Always a son to sit on your throne. Yes, I, God, choose Zion, the place I wanted for my shrine. This will always be my home. This is what I want, and I'm here for good. I'll shower blessings on the pilgrims who come here and give supper to those who arrive hungry. I'll dress my priests in salvation clothes. The holy people will sing their hearts out. Oh, I'll make the place radiant for David. I'll fill it with light for my anointed. I'll dress his enemies in dirty rags, but I'll make his crown sparkle with splendor. Amen. Thanks be to God. So we're going to sing now, first of all, Great is the Lord and Most Worthy of Praise. And then we're going to sing a hymn which begins, Lord, we pray, remember David, a version of Psalm 132. Stories from Israel's history. David had a great idea. David was good on great ideas. And his prophet Nathan thought it was a good idea too. It was a typical David plan. You see, the Lord had taken him from shepherding his father's sheep. He looked after him through all sorts of dodgy and dangerous situations. And finally, he brought him to a throne and a palace with all its attendant luxuries and benefits. And so the time came for him to see the Lord equally well settled in a house. You see, that was the way the Lord had brought his people up to think. He was mighty. He was beyond all thought. Even the heaven of heavens couldn't contain him. Nevertheless, so that his people might really know that he was among them, he had directed that his tent, the tabernacle, should be placed right at the very center of their tents. God's tent, right in the middle of their tents. But now the people had left their camping mobile home days behind. They had a city. They had houses. So David had this idea, if we've got our houses, and some of us thought David have our palaces, how come we've not done the same for God? In fact, it's a bit of a problem because At the centre of God's tent was the Ark of the Covenant. The problem is, where was it? And there was a bit of a hide-and-seek game goes on. So you'll know if you've read those parts of the Bible where tracking down, there had to be a bit of archaeology almost to discover what had happened to the Ark of the Covenant. We like stories about discovering the lost Ark of the Covenant. We still tell them today. Well, David's plan was a good plan. The Lord liked it. But there were difficulties because David was more than occupied with war. Moses had foretold that the place of the Lord's dwelling had to await the day when enemies were subdued on every side. And David was a man with blood on his hands. And not only the blood of his true enemies, even men like Uriah, who would have defended David to the death, David could have murdered out of lust for his wife. There was something deeply tainted in David by the way he had lived his life. And I suppose the question might be phrased as, how can a man of war build a house of peace for God? So the great plan would have to be waited. It would be implemented by one whose name would be Solomon, the man of peace. But in the meantime, another building would be put in hand. The Lord would build David a house, a dynastic house, a line of kings that could go on forever. God turned David's plan on his head. David was all about saying, "This is what I will do for you, God." God said, "Just a minute, this is all about what I can do for you." Because this is the incredible, incomparable God of grace. The costly work of the human king was turned upside down to become a work of divine grace. And of course, as we read some of those verses, and especially the way that hymn put it, that promise of God was to be truly fulfilled in the Son of David, who would one day be born, who was also Son of God. David, to whom God was looking, was the one who would, the Son of David to which God was looking was the one who would be not only Son of David, but also Son of God, and would allow his kingliness to be baptized by the blood of Calvary. A far more costly undertaking than building a temple. And if you read 1 Chronicles 29, you read there's a catalogue of how much it cost to build the temple, how much it cost to decorate it and put it together, what it cost David, what it cost the people. On his commentary on the Psalms of Ascent, the late Alec Mateer writes, "In the Songs of the Great Ascent, it celebrates how the Lord gently sets aside the best and best intentioned of human proposals and replaces them with his own infinitely better purposes." And replaces them with a sure oath, confirmed by far better promises. In this way, a song from the past becomes to us a voice for the present and a glory for the future. The psalm begins quite oddly. It doesn't perhaps sound that odd when we say, Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. But then it goes on to list the things that David has done for God. And we realize that essentially what the psalmist is saying, God, it's payback time. David's done all this for you. Now it's time for you to do something for David. Okay? Now, that seems quite unusual to us from our sort of cultural backgrounds, but it's nothing new in the Old Testament or in the Psalms. One of the great things about the Psalms is how refreshingly honest and upfront the psalmists are with God. They say to God, this is what I think, this is how I see it. And God talks to them. They don't try to mix it up. And there's a clear New Testament equivalent too, more than one. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unjust and consequently will not forget your work and the way you have loved him and helped his people. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7, of how the justice of God makes it certain that there will be payback time, trouble to those who trouble you and relief to you who are troubled. More dramatically, carrying on in that passage I began the service with in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul pictures each of us as building on the sole foundation of Jesus. And it's a matter of incredible importance whether we're building in gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw. Because what counts is what survives after being tested by fire. What survives the fire will receive its reward. And we know that the hay and the straw and the wood will be reduced to just ash. The gold and silver might be melted, but at the end of the day, they'll still be gold and silver. Reward, securing reward. Or in 1 Corinthians 9:24, another picture, he counsels us to race as those determined to win. And in Philippians 3:14, to join him in focusing on the winning line so as to gain the prize. But Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 3:15 to say this is not a salvation issue. We're not called to all this painstaking effort, this determination to build in gold, this ambition to be winners in order that we may earn salvation, but because we have been saved. It matters to God how his children live, and the rewards of grace await those who commit themselves to the obedient life of grace. And so Paul prayed for his Colossian friends that they would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And in that same spirit, he wrote to the Philippians that while he deeply appreciated their generosity to him, his deeper longing was for what may be credited to your account. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, sets out in Matthew 6, the motivating principle behind the life he wants his disciples to live, their acts of righteousness. Every area of life, charity to others, prayer to God, discipline towards self, must shun ostentation and the desire for human praise, and on the contrary, be lived only for the eye of the Heavenly Father and for his reward. That's what matters. David, when he set out to see a temple built, a place to have the Ark of the Covenant securely kept, He was doing it not to try and earn anything, but he was doing it to honor the God who had led him and who he had learned loved him. We probably would choose not to nudge God and say, see what we've done? Just to remind you that you owe us. But David, after he had come to the throne, he forewent the pleasures and privileges of home and marriage and sleep in his concern for the Ark of the Covenant. And then the psalmist says, but put it all to David's account. And we should deliberately set ourselves to live so as to please our Heavenly Father. We might hesitate to call on him to reward us, but the fact remains that moved by the Lord's saving mercies, our objective is to live a transformed life, devoting ourselves to what is good, pleasing to him and perfect, namely the will of God. We are called to Christ's likeness and to make every effort to attain it. Oh, we can only do it by his grace. But that's the calling upon us. Of course, the interesting thing is that out of 150 psalms, given that the Ark of the Covenant was so important, so central to the temple, so central to worship, this is the only place in the psalms where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. And it's called the Ark of Might, the Ark of Power. The Ark was just a wooden box, really, 45 inches long, 27 inches high, 27 inches wide, covered with gold. Its lid was solid gold, and Wycliffe, when he translated the Old Testament, took the words in Hebrew and translated them mercy seat. And the important thing to understand is that in the Ark of the Covenant, the content of this box were the stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. They represented the law of God. They represented that by the keeping of which alone men could be saved and come into the presence of God. Which we know is impossible, because we all fall short of the glory of God. But over this box was placed the mercy seat, with the figures of two cherubim on it, made out of gold, to say, over the law is the grace of God, the power of God, to set men and women free to be all that God wants them to be. And this psalm is saying, as we go up to Jerusalem, let us remember the Ark of the Covenant that is there. Let's remember the extent to which David went to place the Ark of Covenant and have it in a temple there. But let us also remember, but that's not the whole of the story. For much more of the story is the grace of God represented by that Ark of Covenant. That grace of God towards each one of us. Eugene Peterson, in one of his books, tells of an incident that took place a number of years ago. But he said it acquired the force of a parable on him. He'd had a minor operation on his nose, and he was in a hospital room recovering. And even though the surgery was minor, he said, the pain was great. And he was full of misery. And late in the afternoon, another guy was assigned to the other bed in his room. He was going to have a tonsillectomy the next day. He was young, about 22, good-looking, friendly, came over, put out his hand and said, "Hi, my name's Kelly." And Eugene Peterson says, "Frankly, I was in no mood for friendly chit-chat. I did not return the handshake. I grunted my name and said that I'd had my nose broken. He got the message I didn't want to talk, pulled the curtain between our beds and left me alone," he says. "Later in the evening, his friends were visiting and I heard him say, 'There's a man in the next bed who is a prize fighter. He got his nose broken in a championship fight.' And he went on to embellish the story for the benefit of his friends. And later in the evening, when he was feeling a bit better, Eugene Peterson said, 'Kelly, you misunderstood what I said. I am not a prize fighter. The nose was broken years ago in a basketball game, and I'm just getting it fixed now.' Well, what do you do then?" "I'm a pastor." "Oh," he said, and he turned away, disappointed. Eugene Peterson says, "I was no longer an interesting subject." But in the morning, the next morning, Eugene Peterson says, "I was woken by this urgent voice, 'Peterson, Peterson, wake up.' And he says, I groggily came awake and asked what he wanted. 'I want you to pray for me.' And so before he was taken to surgery, he went to his bedside and he prayed for him. And when he was brought back a couple of hours later, a nurse came and said, 'Kelly, I'm going to give you an injection that should take care of any pain you might have.' But 20 minutes later, he began to groan. He said, 'I hurt. I can't stand it. I'm going to die.' So Eugene Peterson rang for the nurse, and when she came, he said, 'Nurse, I don't think that shot did him any good. Why don't you give him another one?' And she said, basically, 'I'm the nurse. I know my job. You mind your own business.' All quite curtly. And she turned on her heel and left abruptly. And meanwhile, he was left with Kelly, who was just venting his agony. And after another half an hour, he began to hallucinate. And having lost touch with reality, began to shout, 'Peterson, pray for me. Can't you see I'm dying? Peterson, pray for me.' And his shouts brought the nurses and the doctors, and they soon gave him the extra shot that Eugene Peterson had suggested should be given a little while before. And he said, the parabolic force of this incident is this. When the man was scared, he wanted prayer. And when the man was crazy, he wanted prayer. And in between, during the hours of so-called normalcy, he didn't want anything to do with the pastor or God. He says, what Kelly betrayed in extremis is all many people know of religion, a religion to help them with their fears, but which is forgotten when the fears are taken care of, a religion made of moments of craziness, but which is remote and shadowy in the clear light of the sun and in the routines of every day. The most religious places in the world are, as a matter of fact, not churches, but battlefields and mental hospitals. You are much more likely to find passionate prayer in a foxhole than in a church pew, and you will certainly find more otherworldly visions and supernatural voices in a mental hospital than you will in a church." He says, "Nevertheless, we Christians don't go to either place to nurture our faith. We don't deliberately put ourselves in places of fearful danger to evoke heartfelt prayer. We don't put ourselves in psychiatric wards so we can be around those who clearly see visions of heaven and hell and distinctly hear the voice of God. What most Christians do is come to church to be reminded of the story of God's grace, which includes them and can include all. I was so touched when I read that account by Peterson. This is one of the oldest of the Psalms in the Bible. But it's there to remind us of things we all need. Namely, that at the end of the day, after all we have done and all we have given to God, it is He who brings the blessing to us. He who transforms our lives with His presence. When we come to the bread and wine, through which we remember the body broken, the blood shed of our Lord Jesus, we do so not so we can show God how committed we are to Him, but so that He can show us how committed He is to us and will be tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. When we come and we're honest with God, He is able to embrace us and bless us with all His power, the power of His love, including the power of His healing. So let's remember that this evening as we come and as we share the bread, as we share the cup. God would bless us, and has already done so through the one who is Son of David and Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to